Can I try an audio check? Good, okay. Brothers and sisters, good morning.
Good morning.
The Word of God comes to us this morning from the Gospel according to Luke, third of the four Gospels, chapter 18. And we're going to read a few verses from chapter 18. Last week in his sermon, Pastor Chris referred to this passage already. Luke chapter 18, and we'll be reading verses 9 through 14. This is the Word of God. He, that is Jesus, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Please be seated. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your inspired, infallible, inerrant word. And now we ask the help of your Holy Spirit so that we might receive this word and understand this word and preserve this word in our hearts and minds and regulate our lives accordingly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus was a master teacher. And one of his teaching techniques was to tell stories called parables. So these parables would use everyday situations, and he would use that then to convey spiritual truths. This particular parable is called the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. But if you were brought up on the King James Version like I was, it was the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Three P's. Publican's an old word for tax collector. It's certainly one of the best-known parables of Jesus, along with the Good Samaritan, the sower and the seed, the prodigal son, and so forth. So it's a wonderful paragraph. It's just six verses long, but it's got a lot of punch. This parable is referred to as a salvation parable because it deals with how can you be right with God? How can you be right with God? It's only six verses. It's not a real fleshed out, detailed explanation of this topic. You can find that elsewhere in Scripture. But it's very concise, and being very concise, it's powerful. There's a book that I referred to for some commentary. It's written by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. You may know the name. Called The Parables of Jesus. And in the foreword to that book, he mentions a young man who was a member of his church. And this young man was brought up Christian, made a credible profession of faith, became a member of his church, attended very regularly. But it wasn't until Dr. Boyce started preaching a series of sermons on parables that this young man realized not was all well with his soul. He was convicted of his sin, committed his life to Christ, and he was born again. Such is the power of parables. So if you want a definition of a parable, the common definition is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So this gives us a nice two-part framework for taking a look at this parable. First, an earthly story. Second, its heavenly meaning. So in terms of an earthly story, it has an earthly setting, which is the temple in Jerusalem. And the Jews would go here, the Jewish men would go here in the outer court. The inner court was for the priests. They would come to the outer court to pray, generally at 9 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon, or at other times as well. So the audience hearing this parable knew this setting very well. They could picture it. In fact, maybe Jesus was even standing there as he told the parable. We don't know. Luke doesn't really tell us. And Luke also doesn't tell us exactly who was listening to this parable, who the audience was. I'm sure his disciples were there. After all, it's recorded in Luke. And very likely Pharisees were there, Sadducees were there, and some other people were there. But we don't know for sure. Luke describes the audience this way: some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Oh my. But the point is, this is kind of a generalized description. He's not calling out the Pharisees or Sadducees in particular. And so we cannot point the finger at the Pharisees and say, ah, that's their problem. We should take this parable and apply it to ourselves. Because in our sinful nature, this is exactly what we do. We're confident of our own goodness, and we tend to look down our nose at other people, and it's not the best thing. Now, back when I took an English literature course, the teacher said, good stories don't have too many characters because too many characters confuse the plot, and this story just has two characters. There's a Pharisee, and there's a tax collector slash publican. Just two characters. But Jesus sets up this very, very striking contrast between these two characters. So, on the one hand, a Pharisee. Okay, yes. Just the minute we hear the word Pharisee, we frown. Because we know Jesus often criticized them severely for their hypocrisy. He called them whitewashed sepulchers. Very nice on the outside, filthy on the inside. But we have to keep in mind that in this day and age, society, the Jewish society, had a very, very high respect for the Pharisees because they so diligently worked at keeping the law, the Mosaic law. And in fact, they not only kept the law, they kind of overkept the law. So the Pharisee in his prayer says, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. The law of Moses only required fasting once a year, Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees at this point said, well, we're going to do better than that. Every Monday, every Thursday, we'll fast twice a week, 52 weeks in a year. We're going to do 104 times better than what the law of Moses required. And he gave tithes of all that he get. Now, farmers producing crops that he would go out and get, the farmers tithed. But this Pharisee then tithes on top of that tithe, which was not required, overkeeping the law. How pious. Really, really very pious. Well, then of course there are these things that he does not do. He does not extort. He's not unjust. He's not an adulterer. And in particular, he's not a tax collector. Which brings us to the tax collector. The tax collector has three strikes against him. Number one, he's a tax collector. Nobody likes paying taxes. I'm sure no one in this day and age was fond of him being a tax collector. But it gets a lot worse. He's a tax collector for those hated Romans, this pagan empire that took over their land and controlled them, made them follow their laws and pay heavy taxes. So he's a Jew, he's working for the Romans, he's a traitor. Strike two. And worse than that, he extorted them. He overcharged in taxes. This was common. So the way they got this job of being tax collector is you made a bid. And if your bid was accepted, you outbid everybody else. You pay up front to the Romans, and then you hired staff to go out and collect the money. And in the process, they would overcharge. And where do you think the difference went? Into their own pocket. So the people obviously thought they were extorting. And they were. And it was wicked. It was sinful. So you have these two characters, one who is kind of the paragon of goodness, and the other who is an absolutely irreligious person, doing evil, extorting. The good guy, the bad guy. Wouldn't society be a lot better off if you had more Pharisees? They mow their lawn, they take care of things, they're good people. Who'd you like to have as a neighbor? Well, so we have these two characters, they're in contrast, and Jesus also in this parable gives another contrast between their posture, their physical posture, body language, you might say. So the Pharisee, it says, verse 11, is standing by himself. He's standing, and that was a fairly common posture for prayer, often with uplifted arms and looking up to heaven, eyes upward. So he is standing there. He's standing by himself. So he's separated himself from everybody else, the hoi polloi. He's better than everybody else. Maybe he's standing closer to the entrance to the inner court, the kind of more holy part of the outer court. And very likely he wants to be seen. He wants to be heard. So here he is standing by himself. The tax collector, by contrast, is standing far off. He's in the inner court, maybe just inside the inner court, maybe in a little back corner somewhere. He feels so unworthy, so unworthy. He's standing far off. Reminds you of what Peter preached about at Pentecost, that the promises to you and your children and those that are far off. He can't look God in the eye. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, it says. He just can't look God in the eye. Adam and Eve, after they sinned in the garden, they heard God coming, walking, they hid. They couldn't face God. And what's he doing with his hands? They're not raised up in prayer. He's using his hands to beat his breast. And this was the way in those days, and maybe even today in the Middle East, that you displayed mourning. Oh, my sinful heart. And you beat your breast, and maybe the Pharisee standing afar, you know, by himself is hearing something, thud, 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 and noticing this tax collector, we don't know. But this is the difference in the posture, the contrast in the posture. Finally, there is a contrast in their prayers, in the content and the attitude of their prayers. Look at the Pharisee's prayer, verse 11, God, I thank you. This prayer just reeks of pride in big, blazing capital letters. God, I thank you, and that's enough for God. I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Five times he mentions himself. God twice. God loses. This prayer is all about him. Now, I learned at some point the ACTS, that is to say ACTS structure for prayer. Maybe you are familiar with this. A stands for adoration. C stands for confession. T for thanksgiving. S for supplication. ACTS, ACTS, just like the book of Acts. And it's a good structure. You know, you don't have to use it necessarily. And if you take that structure and apply it to the Pharisee's prayer, do we see any adoration? No. Confession? Well, he had nothing to confess. He was so wonderful. Supplication? Oh, what did he have to ask for? Thanksgiving? Yes, he uses the word thank. I thank you, God. But this is a thankless use of the word thanks. In a sense, he's saying, God, congratulations, because I'm so wonderful. So that's his prayer. It's 33 words long compared to 7 for the tax collector. The Pharisees, you read elsewhere in the Gospels, were famous for their loud and long prayers, often on street corners, to be seen by men and to be applauded by men. The tax collector, 7 little words, beating his breast, looking down, very humbled, and feeling a deep conviction of sin. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the commentaries I looked at said this is really more accurately translated, be merciful to me, the sinner. I am the sinner, the chief of sinners, like Paul said. I'm a big, big sinner. I look at everybody else in the outer court. I am the worst. I'm a class by myself. I'm a terrible sinner. Now, let's not make a mistake here and sort of feel sympathetic for this man. He was a sinner. There's no question about it. I ran across this interesting quote by Dr. T.W. Manson. It is a great mistake to regard the publican as a decent sort of fellow who knew his limitations and did not pretend to be better than he was. No, this publican, this tax collector, was a rotter. Now, Dr. Manson was British, and this is a British word, rotter. It means low-down, scurvy knave, a real stinker of a human being. And he was. He was a very, very sinful person. Now we come to the conclusion of this parable. Who was the righteous one of these two characters? Pharisee was pious, kept the Ten Commandments, had all the respect of society. Who went home justified? Well, I know what it says here, but the Pharisee did go home justified, self-justified. And in the day of judgment, that's not going to count for much. So here's where we get a surprising twist to the story. Jesus throws a breaking curveball. And he says, this sinful man went down to his house justified. Wow. Is Jesus condoning sin, sinful lifestyle? No, absolutely not. But what he is saying is that this man asked for mercy. And there's something going on here. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. And in the heart of this Pharisee was a great evil principle that just completely destroyed all his other goodness. And really, if you look at things, the Pharisee did not keep the Ten Commandments. The first table of the law is to love the Lord above everything else. But this man loved himself first and foremost. And the second table of the law, he broke that because he didn't love his neighbor. So the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector goes home justified. Boy, that must have smarted in the ears of his audience. Ouch. They were thrown for a loop. Sometimes when Jesus preached and taught, they tried to kill him, but they didn't this time, fortunately. But this smarted. It was unexpected. So we come to what is now the second part. What is the heavenly meaning of this parable? And certainly we can learn from this parable about the need for humility. Just look at the last verse, the ending of the last verse, verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's a very, very good thing to learn. We could also learn from this paragraph about proper prayer. The parable is very short, but it does have examples of how to pray and how not to pray. And we know that humility in prayer is a very needful thing. But I want to go farther and focus on this word justified, which I think is the key word in this paragraph. What does it mean to be justified? Well, it's in this last verse. He went down to his house justified, verse 14. It's also really in the first verse, verse 9, trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And the commentaries say that word righteous comes from the same Greek root as justified. So this is a key word, a key concept. Well, in today's speech, commonly, we often use the word justified to mean something like I make excuses for things. Like, I did this, and I'm going to justify my doing that by giving you reasons that make it seem like it's reasonable. And that's not the sense here. But I will tell you, I ran across on the internet which is the source of all information these days, on the internet, this article about four ways to justify a good idea. So the first way is the rational way, look at the numbers. Second way is the mimicking reason, everybody's doing it. Then there's the regulation way, they made us do it. And finally, the standards way, people expect us to do it. That's not the sense in which this word is used here. Because if you look up justified in the dictionary, there's another meaning. It's a theological meaning. And it means to make right with God, to be righteous in the sight of God. And that's the sense of justified that's here. So there's a big question. How can sinful people be made right in the sight of God? And this is a question that 500 years ago, Martin Luther really struggled with. I think you know who he was. He was a priest in Germany, and he actually became a monk because he wanted to become right with God. So he became a monk. He gave everything away, sacrificed everything. He fasted constantly. He tortured his body. There's a famous story that he climbed up the steps to, I think it's St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, on his knees, bloody knees. It didn't work. He couldn't find favor with God. And then at some point, he ran across Romans 1, verse 17. The just shall live by faith, not by works, by faith. And from that then came the doctrine called justification, which was a primary doctrine in the Reformation movement, started by Martin Luther and others, John Calvin, John Knox, and so forth. The just shall live by faith. So if you'd like a definition of justification, look at the creeds and catechisms of the church. And there's a very nice one in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 33. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, imputed, that's a big word. We'll come back in just a minute to that. But just notice, it is an act of God's free grace. A couple questions later, the Shorter Catechism defines sanctification, the process, continuous process of becoming more and more like Jesus and becoming holy, and it calls it a work of God. A work is an ongoing process. An act is a over and done with, accomplished once for all, that's it. Now, do we see that in the parable? And I point you to verse 14. This man went down to his house justified. And the verb there is past tense. It's done. That's it. He is justified. What else can we learn about justification from this parable? Well, again, I go back to the man went down to his house justified. It's not only past tense, it's passive tense. He went home having been justified. Not by himself. By God. God's the author of justification. And he's the only author of justification. Martin Luther came to understand that the Roman Catholic Church was wrong in teaching what they called cooperative salvation. God's grace on one hand plus our good works on the other hand. You need both of them. Wrong. That was totally wrong. And we see that here in the parable. If anyone had some good works to contribute, it was the Pharisee. But he's not the one who went home justified. And then finally, justification is applied to people still in their sinful condition. This tax collector was a sinner when he was pronounced justified. And this scandalized the Jews, I'm sure. But we got to be careful here. Justification is done, and that is followed by sanctification, where more and more we are conformed to Christ. Think of another tax collector, Zacchaeus. A real person, not a parable person. And you remember he was a wee little man. He climbed up in a sycamore tree to see Jesus as he passed that way. And Jesus stopped, called him down and justified him. And Zacchaeus brought Jesus and his disciples and all his friends in for a big banquet. And at that banquet, he stood up and pronounced, and this is the beginning of his sanctification, "I'm going to return all my ill-gotten gains threefold." The law only required return plus 20%. And Zacchaeus said, "No, I'm going to do 300%. So we're back to Luther's question, how can sinful people be justified in the sight of God? How can we even pray this prayer of the tax collector, "Be merciful to me, a sinner"? Mercy and sin are diametrical opposites. They don't mix. They're like fire and water. And the answer is that God declares sinners to be righteous. He credits to them righteousness from somewhere else, from outside. Okay, where does that credited righteousness come from? I'm looking at the parable. I don't see it. I don't see the answer. So let's pull back from the parable, take the bigger perspective, and then we see the person who told this parable. And that's the answer. It's Jesus' righteousness that is credited to us and that allows God to declare us to be righteous. Now, you can go to the Epistle to the Galatians and the Epistle to Romans and find really wonderful explanations of the teaching of justification. And I encourage you to do that. And if you read those, you'll see where theologians get this thing that they call double imputation, where Jesus' righteousness is imputed, that is to say, credited, reckoned to us. And our sin and guilt is imputed to Christ. That's a marvelous transaction. Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he," God that is, "made him," Christ that is, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." This is a marvelous, marvelously good deal. Everybody should be on their knees asking, "Lord, please, also to me, give this kind of double imputation mercy." Fantastic. A number of years ago, my wife and I went to a conference on Reformed theology, and one of the talks was on the subject of justification. And the speaker, and I wish I could remember who it was, the speaker did not use Galatians or Romans for his main passage. He came to this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And for me, that was strikingly unusual, and so I paid a lot of attention. And so once more, just let me very, very briefly emphasize the main teaching of this parable. And here, I want to give credit to Dr. Boyce from his book, I Gathered This Insight. The tax collector prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He begins with God, he ends with sinner. Between holy God and sinful people, there is a great gulf fixed. How can that be bridged? Well, the tax collector in the middle asks for mercy. "Be merciful to me." And Dr. Boyce said, this is not a simple plea for mercy. It's a specific request for mercy based on what God has done. And where he gets that is this. He says, Dr. Boyce, the word merciful here is the verb form of a noun, mercy seat. So he's really asking, "Look, God, be mercy seated to me, a sinner, the sinner." The mercy seat was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is kept in the temple. The Ark was about a yard or so long, made out of wood. It was a wooden box. It contained the rod of Aaron and the two tablets of stone on which God had inscribed with his finger the Ten Commandments. Once a year, the high priest would go into this Holy of Holies, inner sanctum, carrying blood from a sacrificed animal. and would then sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, which was on top of the ark, made out of pure gold, had an angel at each end, reaching toward each other, almost touching over the ark. And that was a picture of God looking down and not seeing those commandments that the Jewish people had broken, had sinned against, but instead seeing the covering blood, covering those sins. And then God would accept that and be merciful. Now, in the New Testament era, we know the blood of bulls and goats did not have that kind of efficacy. It pointed to a greater sacrifice yet to come, which has happened. The blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross at Calvary. That's really what's going on here. So when we pray this prayer, we're asking for this kind of mercy, for Jesus' righteousness. Paul summarizes this, Philippians 3, 8, and 9. I want to gain Christ. I want to be found in him. I want to not have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. I want that righteousness that comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness that depends on faith. The righteousness of Jesus is available. Don't reject it. Don't despise it. Don't walk away from it. Don't trust in your own goodness. Receive and rest upon Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel, and then you will have his righteousness. You will go home justified. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your amazing grace that each of us can say, you saved a wretch like me. Lord, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to your cross we cling, because we know our hope is built on nothing less and nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Thank you. In his name, amen.